And then today we have the Bobby Clark presenting to us today, continuing his lecture on acceptance. And I'll turn it over to him. Thanks, guys.
Okay, can you hear me? Yes, this is on, isn't it? Maybe it's even too loud. I'm not sure how to adjust it, though. We can do that. Is that better? Can you still hear me back there? You don't want to hear me back there? Okay, you're all right. You're fine. All right, well, if you enjoyed the food today, then you can thank those folks in the back when you go out that brought it. And if you'd like to have more variety of food like this, then speak to your church, if it's a local church here in Birmingham. If they would like to come and bring food, then we can have a lot more variety. And believe it or not, this food is cheaper than when we give you Chick-fil-A or when we give you pizza, because we're not paying for labor. We're just paying for the food. So if you'd like more of this, then talk to folks about helping out. Okay, about 6 weeks ago, I started this series on suffering. How many of you were here that particular day? Let's just see your hands. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to recount what I said. Okay, there's quite a few that weren't. So I'm going to do a little bit of a review for the sake of those of you who were not here. I do have with me, I reread it last week and again this morning, the comments on that. So hopefully I'm going to address some of the things that people felt that I missed out last time. That's the intention anyway. And so I want to start, though, with a personal story about suffering. Yeah, just a little bit of a personal life story to sort of put things into a little bit of context. 10 years ago today, April 9th, 10 years ago, I was planning the funeral for my dad. He died on April the 8th. Yesterday was the 10th anniversary of that. Unexpectedly, of a heart attack. And my brother is also a pastor like myself. And so on Tuesday morning, my mom called us and said that dad had, something had gone wrong, and she didn't know if it was a heart attack at that point or what, but he was taken to the hospital in Montgomery. And so we, as soon as we could, we got down there, and we spent the next 2 days in the hospital, and on Thursday afternoon, he died. During those couple of days that we were there, he was on a ventilator, he was in intensive care, and the cardiologist, who was a graduate of here of this medical school, came in numerous times to check on him, obviously, and would talk to us and answer all of our questions and try to explain things to us non-medical folks so we could understand what was going on. And so we kind of got to know her, and then the time came when Dad actually passed away. And we were in the little waiting room, I guess, for family, and so they invited us to come in there and stand around the body before they removed it. And as we're standing there, who should walk in but the chaplain? So the chaplain came in. This is a person that we've not seen. We've been there 48 hours or more, and we've not seen this person. But he did his job. He came in, he said all the right things with the right tone of voice and said, "Let us pray," and he prayed, and he left. And my brother and I kind of looked at each other like, what was that all about? I mean, we're both pastors. We know how to pray. There was really no comfort given. He did his job, and he was a nice person. That was the last we saw of him. We saw him one time for those couple of minutes, and he left. Well, then after we had our time around the body of my dad, we went into the little room. I don't know what they called it. We called it the cry room, because that's what we were doing. And we sat down, and who should show up but our cardiologist? And she came in and sat down by my mom and put her arm around her and talked to her, and she said, "You know, this is not the outcome we were hoping for, obviously. Sometimes things work, sometimes they don't." And she consoled my mom just by being there. She didn't say a whole lot other than that. She just sat. She cried with my mom. And then we decided we would have a family prayer, and we prayed. And then she left. Now I ask you, who ministered to our family? The paid professional chaplain or the cardiologist? The cardiologist, obviously. We knew her. She's been taking care of my dad. She came in and sat with us. There's something about a person's presence in the midst of suffering. A lot of times when someone is suffering, we think, "Oh, I don't want to go talk to them. I don't want to go see them in the hospital, or I don't want to do this because I don't know what to say." You don't need to say anything, usually. You just need to be there. You need to talk to them, hold their hand, put your arm around them, shed tears with them. A lot of times that's what's needed. It's not that we have some magic words to say. In fact, even if you have the right words, a lot of times they're not in a position to hear it. And I share that story because when we talk about suffering in an environment like P&P, sometimes we tend to approach it as more like a philosophical discussion or debate or an academic inquiry. And that's okay. We need to do that. There's a appropriateness of thinking through these things philosophically, spiritually, etc. I understand that. And we'll talk about a little bit of those today as well. But we need to always keep in mind that we're talking about real people who are suffering, just like we were suffering. We were sad when my dad passed away. And we need to have compassion for people who are suffering. That's just part of the way life is. Now, when we were here a few weeks ago, we actually got into small groups and discussed these two questions. What kind of suffering do I expect to encounter in my professional work? And how do I plan to deal with it? And so people talked about that and we got some feedback. And I would say we purposely pitched it that way in that particular case. But you know, we will all face suffering in our personal life as well, not just our professional life, just like we did. An unexpected death of someone who was very close to us and very near and dear to us. So we want to think about the fact that suffering is something that will happen to all of us. And for many of you in this room with this size group, some of you have already had some serious suffering in your life. That's without a doubt. Some of you probably had more suffering than what I've experienced, and I've experienced some. And so it's a subject that's very relevant to us. And one of the things we looked at last time was this quote from Peter Berger, a sociologist, not a Christian, said this: every culture has provided an explanation of human events that bestows meaning upon the experiences of suffering and evil. In other words, there's some way that we have to, no matter what our culture is, no matter what our religion is, there's some way we have to try to make sense of this. We have to talk about it. We have to have an explanation. Kids are going to ask, why did my dad die? Why did my mom die? Why did my dog die? Okay? Things like that. And so every culture has to wrestle with these things. And I bring that up on purpose because sometimes the question which we're going to get to today of why does a loving God allow evil and suffering is thrown at Christians as if we're the only ones that have to answer that question. But the reality is everyone, whatever their religious background, has to deal with that question. And we're going to, some of the criticism from last time was that I didn't deal enough and explain a Christian viewpoint on that. Well, that was on purpose because I wanted us to first look at some of the other ways things, other cultures and religions try to deal with it. And today we will get into more of a Christian view. So here's one of my favorite cartoon characters, Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you can read that, but Calvin says, "I've decided to be a fatalist. All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be, will be. What happens if anything bad happens that way? It's not my fault, it's fate." And so Hobbes trips him into the mud puddle and says, "Too bad you were fated to do that." To which Calvin says, "That wasn't fate." Okay? But fate, that's one of the subjects that we looked at last time. The fatalistic sort of view of suffering. That is, it just happens. It's just destiny. It's got to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. And our response is just to sort of grin and bear it. Just deal with it. Make the best of it you can. There's no way around it. If you like that point of view, the fatalistic point of view, then by all means adopt it. To me, it doesn't give much satisfaction. Here's another view that we talked about last time. You get what you put in, people get what they deserve. We said that the purest sort of religious view of that is the idea of karma. And so that's often referred to as the moralistic view. That is, that the reason people suffer is because of wrongdoing. And what they need to do in response is to do good. The problem with this viewpoint to me is that you can probably think right off the top of your head of a lot of people you know, just like I know, who have suffered in some way, and you think, what did they do to deserve that? These were good people. You know, what about those people that were minding their own business when the mudslide hit in Washington a couple of weeks ago? You know, and things like that. And so we think, well, there doesn't seem to be a link between their life and their suffering. And so that's one of the problems with this view. Now, unfortunately, this is a view that a lot of people have of Christianity. And there's a yes-no to this. Sometimes Christian teaching does teach that people, when they do wrong, they may suffer for it. You can read the book of Proverbs and you can see that. You know, people that go out and get drunk, they're going to probably end up having problems. And so there's a lot of things that people can do and they get in trouble for it. So there is a little element of truth there. But Christianity also has the concept of grace. That means we don't get what we deserve. Mercy and grace are just the opposite of this. They say you deserve punishment and we're not going to give it to you. You don't deserve heaven and we're going to give it to you. And so it's a very different type of concept. So this is not true Christianity if that's the only way we look at it. Well, here's another one, another common view these days, is a lot of the popular movies and things that are out seem to take the approach that everything is just sort of illusory. It's just in the mind. There's not a real world out there. There are whole religions that believe this. There are lots of people that believe that the world is really just an illusion, and so we can make of it whatever we want. Another one we looked at last time was dualism, the idea that there's this cosmic conflict going on between good and evil, and hopefully there's going to be triumph of the right, of the light, but we don't know, because this good and evil forces are kind of equal, and they're fighting each other, and we're kind of caught in the midst of it, and so we get caught accidentally, and that's not a Christian view either. There is an evil being, Satan, but he is not equal to God. So dualism is not a Christian concept either, although some people mistakenly think that it is. Well, here's another one. I suppose can you all read that from back there? Okay. So in other words, the whole idea here is stuff happens, that's the way the world is, and this leads me to the last one that we talked about last time, which is our modern secular humanistic point of view, that there is no God, there is no spiritual being, and things happen by accident, things happen because of survival of the fittest, that sort of thing. And so our response is to figure out a way to make things better. Otherwise, we're just going to have meaninglessness. You know, things happen at random, they're accidental. And in fact, one person who has espoused this view has written some books, and he's very well known, Richard Dawkins. He's a very famous atheist, and in one of his writings, River Out of Eden, here's what he says: the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Elsewhere he said, some get hurt, some get lucky, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. Because we live in a meaningless world. Notice that he says there's no evil. There's no good. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Or here's the way Calvin and Hobbes put it. Calvin says, the problem with people is they don't look at the big picture. Eventually, we're each going to die, our species will go extinct, the sun will explode, and the universe will collapse. Existence is not only temporary, it's pointless. We're all doomed and nothing else matters. So Hobbes, in his typical philosophical insight, says, I see why people don't like to look at the big picture, if that's the way you look at it. I put that up there because a lot of times people who are atheistic tell me there's a lot of meaning to life. People who are atheists, who've really taken the time to sit down and think through it, arrive at the conclusion of a Richard Dawkins that says it is pointless. It is meaningless. There is no good, there is no evil, it just is. It's all evolved and it just is what it is. And so if you are an atheist and you think life has a lot of intrinsic meaning, I think you probably have not read enough serious atheist writings and thought through it enough. Because that's the way they look at it. So then we also looked about that this one quote from Tim Keller, who wrote a great book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Our modern culture does not believe in unseen spiritual forces. Suffering always has a material cause, and therefore it can, in theory, be fixed. So, we try to fix everything, and we demand that things get fixed. And if they don't get fixed, we get upset, and we have lawsuits and everything else, because everything has got to be fixed so that life is comfortable and easy, and I never have anything unexpected or bad happen to me. That is sort of the way we often think of it. Okay, so that's all review now for today. Think about this. If there is no purpose, no evil, no good, etc., as Dawkins writes, then how can we even ask the question, how can a loving God allow evil and suffering? You see what I'm getting at? If what Dawkins says is true, that there is nothing, no good, no evil, then the question itself, which is often thrown by people like Dawkins at people like me who are Christians, is an irrelevant question. Because they're asking about something that they say doesn't exist. How can a loving God allow evil and suffering? There is no evil. He just said it. So how can you then ask the question? And so it raises the issue that in order for there to be definitions of good and evil, there must be some lawgiver, there must be some standard of right and wrong, there must be some way that we get our concept of good and evil. I believe that comes from God as a Christian. And so that's something that we really have to think about. So even though from one point of view it's not a relevant question, it is a relevant question. And so as a critique of Christianity, as Christians, we do need to deal with that issue. Because we do believe in God, those of us who are Christians, and we believe God is good, and we believe God is powerful. So it is a question that we need to think about as Christians. And not just because it's thrown at us by other people who should know better. So how do we deal with this issue? Well, here's the beginning. In the beginning, suffering was not part of God's original creation, His original design. Let me just read to you an excerpt from the book of Genesis. And it says here, the Lord God took the man that He'd created, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God had made a perfect creation. He said it was good. But He gives the man one restriction, just one. Don't eat from this particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, did man obey that? No, he didn't. So we read down in chapter 3 that the serpent, who was very crafty, came and he said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She made a mistake there of adding to the word. God didn't tell him not to touch it. He told him not to eat it. That's a common mistake that people make, is adding to God's word. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So first he questions the truth. He questions it, and then he just flatly denies it. He says, you will not surely die. Okay? So now we've got a contradiction here. God has told them one thing, and Satan has told them another. Satan says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'm going to stop reading there, but it goes on to talk about how they hid from God. They felt guilty because they were guilty. And then God put a curse on all of creation because of what they had done. And so that brings us to what theologians refer to as the fall. In other words, man and woman were in this perfect state of innocence, but they fell into a state of sin. That was known as the fall. And God not only told them that life was going to be difficult for them because of what they had done, but even creation itself was subjected to God's curse, and things were going to be difficult, and there were going to be thorns and thistles, and it was going to be tough to grow things, etc., etc. There was going to be pain for the woman in childbirth, and everything was radically changed, not just the nature of humankind, but also the creation itself. As it says in Romans, the creation itself groans because of what happened, and one day it will be restored. And so this is the fall, and so this is why there is now evil and suffering in the world, because of this. I was discussing this with someone not long ago, and she said, are you telling me that all suffering in the world is linked to this one minor infraction, eating a piece of fruit? That doesn't seem just, to have all that we have going on in our world because of this little minor infraction. That's a good question, isn't it? It does seem a little bit out of keeping. We feel the punishment should fit the crime in court. But you see, that question doesn't take into account who God is. God is a holy God. He is perfect and righteous, and He's our Creator, and we're accountable to Him. So yes, from one point of view, you could say it seemed like a minor infraction, but what it was open rebellion against their sovereign ruler. It wasn't a minor infraction because it was sin against God. It was sin against the sovereign of the universe. And so she went on to say, and how is it that so many innocent people suffer? And so I want to share with you another passage of Scripture relating to that. And this is Jesus Himself teaching in Luke. Luke chapter 13, which I hope to get to here in just a moment. I got it somewhere marked. I thought if I had it marked, I could find it quickly. Obviously, I'm a bit daft. Okay, Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now, we don't know any background of this story. This is all we know about it. But it seems, from what we read here, is that there were some people from Galilee, that's like a province of Israel, who had done whatever they'd done. Pilate killed them, and he mingled their blood with sacrifices. That's pretty gruesome. And Jesus says, "Do you think these were worse sinners because they suffered this way?" He goes on to say, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, these people weren't any worse than anybody else. Suffering happens because there's sin in the world, because we live in a fallen world. And then, since they raised the issue, he raised another one. He says, "Okay, what about those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So in other words, sin is in the world because of what Adam and Eve did. And when they sinned, we were part of them. We were in them in the sense that we came about through the natural generation of them, and God has passed on their sin nature to us. And so sometimes people ask about natural disasters, like the one I mentioned a moment ago, what happened in Washington. Actually, if we think about it from a biblical point of view as Christians, what we call natural disasters are actually unnatural disasters. Because that was not the way God created nature to be to begin with. And it's because of the fall that these unnatural disasters take place. So yes, people who are not directly linked to those things do suffer because of that. But there is also good news in the Christian message. And that is that a restoration is coming. Did I not even put the ball up there? Sorry. I'm getting behind here. Restoration. There we go. This is more than just a consolation. When the cardiologist came in and sat down with us when my dad died, she consoled us. And that was good and that was helpful, and we appreciate that. But she couldn't undo what was done. She couldn't bring my dad back to life. God says in the book of Acts that in some way He's going to restore or undo the evil that exists in the world. How that's going to happen exactly, I don't know. I just know that's what He says He's going to do. C.S. Lewis has done some writing about that. He's really done some deep thinking if you want to read some of his writings. Here's another thing about the Christian view of suffering. And that is, as you know, Jesus Christ suffered. And that brings us to the point of our suffering God. See, God is not indifferent or emotionless. Some people think of God as, well, He's sitting up there in the heavens. Nothing touches Him. He's fine. Everything's good for Him. He looks down there and He sees us suffering and he could care less. Yeah, too bad. Those people are suffering. That's the way it goes. That's not the way God is. God, the Bible teaches, became a man. And so He suffered more than any man who had ever lived. And the reason I say that is, He didn't deserve to suffer. He did not have any sin. Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet He suffered. He suffered a horrible death, and His death was taking on our sin. So the emotional suffering that He experienced, the spiritual suffering that He experienced, was so much greater than anything we could imagine, because here He was, a sinless person. He was God in the flesh who did not deserve to suffer, and yet He suffered. In fact, His suffering was voluntary. He could have not done it, but He chose to do it. So it was voluntary. I was discussing this with someone, and they said, well, you see, if He knew why He was suffering, that helped Him through it. And that is true. And what this friend said is, but we don't know why we suffer. Why doesn't God answer our questions about why we suffer? Because Jesus knew why He was suffering. And that's why He was able to endure it, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't know. And so here's a little illustration that I gave that I'd like to give to you. There's a difference between the words trust and agreement. Here's the scenario. Let's say that when my daughter was 8 years old, she came to me and I said to her, I want you to go and do such and such. And I gave her an order. And she says, well, Dad, I'll be glad to do that if you'll explain to me why I need to do it. And my response would be, if you understand why you need to do it, then you're not really obeying me. You're just agreeing with me. There's a difference. You need to do it because, one, you're 8 and I'm 38. I've had a little more life experience than you. And so I know some things that are hard to explain to you because of your age. You just can't quite grasp them. And I love you. And what I'm telling you to do is for your best. You're going to have to trust me and believe that what I'm telling you is for your best. You know, that exact conversation didn't happen with those words, but that sort of conversation has happened before. That basic gist of it. And if that kind of analogy is true in a human relationship, how much more between us and God? God who is infinite, God who is all wise, God who never makes a mistake, God who loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. We need to learn to trust Him. Well, also, suffering has some benefits. One of those is that suffering develops character. In Romans it says this, "Through Him, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So, God works in us through the sufferings, through the things that we suffer. He develops our character so that we become like Christ, so that we become godly people, so that we become people who let's go on to the next point, because that's what it's about. So, we become people who can understand and empathize with others who suffer. And that improves community. It improves relationship. I can tell you that before my dad died, I rarely went to funerals. And when I did, I certainly didn't spend time with the people who were closest to the deceased. Because I didn't know what to say, for one thing. And I was afraid of saying the wrong thing or making a fool of myself. It was more about me than about them. After my dad died, and all my friends came to the funeral, and all my friends came around me, all of a sudden, I viewed things very differently. One of my best friends came and gave me a hug, and we stood and we cried on each other's shoulder. It completely, radically changed the way I think about death. And so now, when my friends, when they have a parent that dies, or a brother or a sister that dies, I want to be there. Because I know what it meant to me when my friends were just there. You know, to be at that funeral and to stand out and look. You know, I'm a minister. The first funeral I ever preached was my dad's. That's not a good one to start on, to practice on. But when I looked out, when I stood up there and I looked out and I saw that audience, all these CMMA friends, doctors, dentists, students, that was encouraging to me. So God works through suffering so that we develop community with one another. Here's another one. It changes our priorities and our view on life. Here's a good question for you. People who are living for money, for example, what happened when we had the last stock market crash 5 years ago? You heard stories of people committing suicide because that was their life, was their finances. It's not a very good thing to build your life on, is it? So what are you living for? Here's an interesting statement. What is the meaning of life? Whatever you want it to be. That is very American. It's also very dangerous. Because if you're living for what you want it to be, you are going to have a clash with a person who's standing next to you who's living for what they want it to be. There's going to be conflicts eventually. Because this is basically a self-centered way of living. And self-centeredness leads to conflicts with other people. So here's my last one. Are you living for a cause? I certainly don't regret that for the last 43 years I've been living for the cause of Christ. The things that I've done, the suffering that I've experienced, the frustrations I've had living in Africa for 22 years and now back here, etc., etc. It's been, everything I've done has been worth it. It's been worth it. I would do it all over again. I'd put up with all the things that I put up with all over again. All the heartaches that I experienced when we lived in Africa, I'd put up with it again. Because in addition to the heartaches, there's all the joy that has come through it for living for something that's of eternal value, something beyond myself. And so I challenge you with that. What are you living for? Think about that. Alan has put on our Facebook page an article about suffering, which I would commend to you, as well as the book that I mentioned earlier by Tim Keller. But there's an article there. You can go to the CMMA Facebook page. And as always, I'll put my email up there if you want to connect with me to dialogue about some of these things. I'm always open to that. And at this point, anybody got a question or a comment that you'd like to make? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's a good question. I think that oftentimes people, it's through the suffering that they wake up to what really is important. Like the question asked, what are you living for? My parents, who are wonderful people, they were living for all the wrong things when I was a college student. And they had some real financial problems, and that kind of woke them up, and they became Christians. And they, the next 30 years, their marriage was just absolutely stunning. It was wonderful. And that's what made it so hard for my mom when my dad died, because they'd grown so much closer together because of their relationship to Christ. But yes, oftentimes it's through suffering, through those things that we consider important when they're kind of pulled out from under us, that we wake up and we say, ooh, I'm living for the wrong thing. So that often does happen. Good insight. Other comments or questions? Yes. Yeah, there's a very famous Bible verse, Romans 8:28. Most of you probably have heard it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice it does not say all things are good. They're bad things. What it says is He can take things that are bad and cause them to work together for good because He is so powerful and wise. And that's an amazing, amazing thing. We experienced at our church in Cape Town in 1993 a massacre, which is another story for another time, where gunmen came into the church, it was packed, and started shooting and throwing hand grenades, and that was an evil thing. But it was amazing how God took what people intended for evil and turned it into something good for so many people. In fact, what was the most evil thing that ever happened in the history of the world? The killing of Jesus Christ, who was perfect, sinless Son of God, and that's brought the greatest good. So, yeah, good insight. Other comments or questions? All right, I see our time is going to be up in 1 minute anyway, so we will close for there.